gospel in its broad sense and in its narrow sense. The gospel of Jesus Christ explains how a person can be made righteous before God, and it also explains how a person who is right before God should live. The gospel, therefore, is about the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel is about, righteousness. And when the righteousness of God is suppressed, as we've seen in the first two chapters, held down by unrighteousness, God becomes angry and inflicts punishment upon the unrighteous, both temporally and eternally. Now, the fall of mankind into sin, therefore, as we've seen it, brought a manifestation of the wrath of God. In 1:18, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, continually, from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. It says that because of the condition of man's sinfulness, and therefore man, because he is now self-serving, rejects the knowledge of God and considers himself to be wise and self-sufficient. As man moved away from God, therefore, it says that God gave them over to a corrupt, depraved nature and also a depraved mind, with the result that their lives are dominated and controlled by unrighteousness. The obvious result of all this is that mankind in Adam, the human race, cannot keep a moral standard of righteousness, either God's or his own. We've seen that even those folks who've never had a direct encounter with God's revelation reject the statement of God in creation that he is and that he's a powerful God. And further, the rules that he makes for himself, based on his pre-programming, he has a sense intuitively that certain things are right and wrong, and he therefore structures some sort of rules and regulations to govern his societal unit. Even those rules he can't keep. He is totally self-serving and selfish. But what about the Jew? That special race of people chosen by God to be his personal people. We find that there is no distinction. The Jew is as lost as the non-Jew. The externals, that is, the signs of identification, like circumcision, the sacrifices offered under the law of Moses, the text says, mean nothing unless one has been made right before God and has right standing before him. In other words, if the inside is not right, the external is unacceptable. Now, if that's the case, we come now to chapter 3, verse 1. The question is raised, well, what advantage does the Jew have? Verses 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul says, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. His basic reply is that they have the word of God. Now think about the revelation of God. We're going to talk a lot about, in some here, about this privileged position of the Jew. And Paul will talk a lot about it. In chapters 9 to 11, he's going to deal with, well, what happened to the Jew? I mean, this is incredible that God could move in on a man in Ur of the Chaldees, Abram, and he intervened in that man's life and called him to himself and gave him some directives that Abram obeyed, and from that man formed a race of people that was God's unique people. We see some isolated exceptions because in general, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, of the Gentiles, at that time you were apart from the Messiah and the covenants of Israel, strangers to the covenants promised on, without God and without hope in the world. But we can see isolated incidences in the Scripture where individuals outside the covenant community embraced the God of Israel by faith. Like Rahab, for example, who is in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and she embraced the God of Israel by faith. I'm thinking about Naaman the Syrian. And you'll see isolated individuals like that, who even after God established the covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant that gave them this unique relationship, we do see still individuals. We might say they became proselytes to Judaism, perhaps, but they embraced by faith the God of Israel and were righteous by faith. But the Jews had a unique relationship with the God of heaven. And one advantage is that they were custodians of the revelation of God. From the time of creation, the creation of Adam, until Moses led the children of Israel out into the Sinai desert about 1450 BC, until that time, what God had revealed to man by his interaction with Adam, his interaction with Noah, Enoch, those earlier generations, and on down through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, that's before God developed the covenant that would set them apart as a nation. He's dealing with a family now. But until Moses delivered them out of Egypt, how God had revealed himself in word and action was only passed from person to person through memory and oral tradition. There was no written record of God's revelation to man. But while in the Sinai, God gave Moses instructions to write these things down, and the first five books that we have in our Bibles, the Pentateuch, were penned by Moses. And it really explains this unique relationship. Genesis, for example, explains how God separated a seed unto himself, and how he separated that seed through a covenant of promise. That's what Genesis is all about. Human race came into existence. God set apart a particular seed and did that through the covenant of promise. And from then, it's God's dealings with that covenant seed. And so the dealings of God with his people, therefore, became the subject of oral tradition until Moses put it in writing. And therefore, the writings of God's revelation, the written record of it, and remember that's what the Bible is, a written record of the self-revelation of God to man, that became God's revelation to the Jews from the time of Moses onward, because they were God's unique people by covenant. It's not until the death of Christ and the formation of the church that Jew and Gentile within the body of Christ became the recipients of God's special revelation. As a matter of fact, as we progress through our study of Romans, we'll find that this is not a book to the world. This is a book that's written to God's family alone, because we'll discover that it's God's family alone that have the ability to understand the revelation of God. It's our book. And think now that until the incarnation, the Jews had this special revelation from God, and that's quite an advantage. Well, what sort of advantage does it have? Well, the revelation of God explains about God and His righteousness. How would you know about God except on the basis of this book? I've said so many times in our studies together that you can only know God as He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. The only things that God has said in creation, natural revelation from Genesis, from Romans 1, is the fact that God is and that He's a powerful God. That's all you can know from His statement in creation. The problem in our day is that people sometimes reason like this. Because man is created in the image of God, we are God-like, therefore, as we study man, we can learn about God. In reverse, you see. The only problem is that mankind is in an abnormal state. We are not as Adam was created. We're abnormal. You can't work backward. But the problem is that when you start looking at creation and man and saying, since God made it and since this is the revelation of God, then we can learn about God from natural revelation. And the next step is, since both special revelation and natural revelation are God's revelation, then therefore they're equal in authority. And so therefore you can make the next leap to say that humanistic psychology, for an example, is a study of man. Man is in God's image, so we study man, his behavior, and why he is the way he is. And what we learn from man, therefore, is a part of general revelation. And that general revelation is the revelation of God, so that when we come to man and his problems, we take both what special revelation has to say about man and his problems, and you take what we learn from observation and interaction with man from natural revelation, and we bring them together as equally authoritative. Now, I want to suggest to you, that's heretical. But I also want to suggest to you that that has become normative in our day. And it's no more than what the Roman Catholic Church did years ago, to say that the traditions of the church and the scriptures are equal in authority. So that's why you can give lip service to the Bible and base your doctrine on what the Pope teaches and the Church Council, because they're equal in authority. That's the reason why you can go to Billy Bob, PhD psychiatrist, and take what he says about man, and that's equal in authority with what the Word of God says. So you integrate the two together. That's heretical. This is the authoritative Word of God. God says that. Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, affirmed that. And that's what makes this book so special. It is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man, and God influenced the writers of it so that what they wrote is what He wanted written in the original autographs. His special book. But for a long time, from the Sinai, 1450, until we come to the content of the New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, basically, the Jews were the custodians of that. It revealed to them about God and His righteousness. Further, it reveals man's sin problem. Further, it explains how one can be reconciled to God. And further, it explains how God wants those reconciled to Him to live, in part, to avoid His wrath. So the Jew has advantage by being the custodians of the revelation of God. But even though they and we today have God's Word, we must make a response to it. This book sitting on a shelf will do you no good. You leave home to go to church on Sunday, it's, oh, where's my Bible? Like you haven't seen it since last time you were here. You pick it up and you carry it with you, and you know, we have in our office over here, we've got a stack of Bibles, and I'm saying, I mentioned to Sharon once in a while, I said, you know, it's kind of amazing to me that we've got these Bibles here and nobody seems to miss them. I mean, if it'd be me, I'd be on the phone, I'd be down here looking around, because, you know, I'd be lost without mine, although I've got a bunch of them. But seemingly, there are folks who lose their Bible and don't know it's lost. But you see, that's not going to get you anywhere. The only time this will become a benefit to you is if when you open it up and you begin to read it and you think in terms of, man, that's talking about me. That's telling me how I ought to live. Am I living that way? God says He will enable me to live that way, but I have to choose to do it. So what we're looking at here is responsiveness to the Word of God, but what was the Jews' response to the Word of God? Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, we need to understand that some Jews believed and others did not. Now, here's an observation that it would probably do well for us to pay attention to, and that is when Paul uses the term Jew. He has said, a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but it's of the heart. So then he used the term Jew in some cases as one who is made right with God, an individual. At other times, he's using Jew in terms of a broader sense of Jew, kind of like the gospel, narrow sense, broad sense, Jew, narrow sense, broad sense. When God set them apart as a nation, understand that He was dealing with a nation as a nation. And in that nation, there were both believers and unbelievers. Hence, the problem arose that people thought because we're a part of the nation and a Jew, that means we're in. And what Paul's affirming here, and will affirm 9 to 11, is, no, you're not in just because of that. Circumcision given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God made with him, but that sign in itself means nothing any more than a person who joins a church and is baptized. That baptism means nothing apart from a heart change in the individual. It's nothing more than a symbolic act. And yet the Jews, like some people who get baptized, think that, well, I've been circumcised, I'm a Jew, I'm in. And he'd say, no. So we find that some believed, some did not. But here's a wonderful thing about God, is that our disobedience, or the Jews in that context, will not nullify the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to what He agrees to. It's not nullified by their unbelief. Our choices will not frustrate the purposes of God. Now I want to look at some examples of this. Several of them, actually. I want you to look back to Genesis 15. In chapter 12, Moses writes about Abraham. It's just now the Lord said, look at 12:1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and so on. And the reason why he's doing that is because just above that, we're giving Abram's family, the generation of his family, they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. Terah died in Haran. Now Moses is explaining, how is it that Abram came to be where he is? So he said, well, God said to him, but when you go to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, God intervened in his life while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. This was said to him in Ur of the Chaldees, not here where he is in Haran. And God said to him, he promised a land, a seed, a family, and blessing. Didn't have a lot of specifics about that. We come to chapter 13, and God has Abraham walk around in this piece of real estate. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants or seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Is that literal when he says, look at it, walk in it, every place your foot treads, I've given it to you and your descendants forever? That's pretty literal to me. It's a big piece of real estate. Then actually in chapter 15, kind of paraphrase the story here a little bit, what Abraham is saying, because up to this point, all you have is God's word. It's kind of a handshake deal. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And Abram's fond of asking, well, how do we know you're going to do it? How am I going to, be sure of this? Basically, he's saying, God, do you mind? Could we put this in writing? So God is going to do that. So in chapter 15, God is going to enter into a covenant relationship with Abraham that's going to put into writing, as it were, what God had already promised to him. Blood covenant. Remember, we talked about covenants before, and we said a blood covenant is unique in the sense that you take a shoe covenant or a salt covenant, they're like a handshake deal. A shoe covenant, like Boaz used to redeem Ruth in the book of Ruth, you negotiate an agreement, exchange shoes, long as I've got your shoe and you've got mine, the covenant's in force, kind of like a handshake deal. But blood covenant's different from that. Two people would enter an agreement, they'd cut an animal in half, spread it, join hands, recite the agreement, walk between it, indicating we consider ourselves dead when it comes to this covenant, meaning it can't be changed or altered in any sense. Further, if you violate the agreement, you die. That's pretty serious. And further, the only thing that brings it to an end, if one of the parties who makes it dies, that brings it to an end. So in 15, God has Abraham prepare the animals in this case, and then when it comes time to go between the halves, seal the deal, God puts Abraham to sleep. And so God, the image of the smoking pot and so on, God goes through the halves, not Abraham, indicating that the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant where God has unconditionally bound himself by that covenant, and the fulfillment of it only depends on the veracity of God. If that's the case, and it is, then what Abraham and his descendants do or don't do will not nullify the covenant that God has made. Now, an unconditional covenant can have conditional blessings. In other words, for Abraham and his descendants to experience the blessings of the covenant, they had to walk in obedience to it. But the covenant is unconditional. And it will come to pass as God said it would. Let me show you. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses, looking ahead through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, is going to deal with Abraham's family in the future. Verse 1, chapter 30. Now, where are they now? They are in the wilderness, the Sinai desert, doing laps around the mountain because of their disobedience. They've not yet entered the land that God promised Abraham that he walked in. And so it says, so it will be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See, they're not even yet. They're not there yet. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul and according to all that I command you to your day, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God, notice, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, result, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Do you see? In their unbelief, in that state of dispersion, God is going to intervene into their lives and he is going to circumcise their heart. That is a phrase that would mean regenerate them and cause them to come to him in faith. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and obey all his commands, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Unfortunate the translation if there, because it is a key Hebrew, it's an adverb of time, should be translated when. When you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now look, they haven't even gotten in the land yet, and God's talking about them being dispersed from it. That won't even come till 722 and 586 B.C. And there's going to be a great dispersion, which they're still experiencing today. So what Moses is describing in Deuteronomy 31-10 is still future from us. Now look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Actually, I want to begin in 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. By the way, might I just say parenthetically, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night with the implied question, how does one enter your kingdom? He says to him, you must be born from above. Unless one is born of water and wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Translated spirit in the English translations normally, but it's hudor pneuma, water and wind. And he said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So you say, on what basis would he have expected Nicodemus to understand what he was talking about? Only basis is the Old Testament scriptures. And we come to Ezekiel 36, and here's the basis of what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3. Look at the usage of water and wind as we go through these two passages. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. What land is that? Genesis 13. Remember what God promised to Abraham and put in covenant form? You walk around it, wherever your foot treads, I've given it to you and your seed forever. I'm going to bring you in your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Do you get the sense he's going to line them up with a fire hose? Shh. Are you kidding? I mean, we're talking about spiritual reality here. He's saying, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. Well, what does that mean? Notice what he says. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. In other words, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I'm going to make you clean, cleanse you from your sin. Moreover, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, small s, within you. What's that talking about? Ephesians chapter 2. God made us alive together with Christ. We're dead spiritually. He makes us alive. This is the image of it. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then notice 27. I will put my spirit within you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's new covenant promise, by the way. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I'll multiply the fruit of the tree, the produce of the field, that you will not receive again the disgrace of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, on that day, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and so on. Do you see what's happening? This is God's faithfulness to his covenant and the disobedience of his people. through the centuries did not nullify his faithfulness. Why? What God said he's going to do, he's going to do. Well, look at 37. Here, this is the picture of the, we call the Valley of Dry Bones. And this valley is full of bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he's thinking about those bones because in verse 2 it says they were very dry. Anything about dry bones? They've been dead a long time. No life in them. Can these bones live? He just said, "Oh Lord God, you know. Don't ask me. I mean, why would you ask me, God? You know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause pneuma," there's our word, pneuma, breath, "I will call pneuma to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put pneuma, breath, in you that you may come alive and that you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded," Ezekiel said, "and as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold a rattling. The hip bone connected to the thigh bone and the thigh bone connected to the hip bone." And that's what happened. These bones came together. They were rattling bone to bone. "I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them." Can you see these bones come together? And all of a sudden, the prophet's noticing, look, they're starting to, it's kind of like computer graphics. Suddenly there's sinews and the skin begins to come on these and it's, you see it right before your eyes, but there wasn't any breath, no pneuma. So he said to me, verse 9, "Prophesy to the pneuma. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the pneuma, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O pneuma, breath, spirit, wind, and breathe on these slain that they come to life." Now if you're Nicodemus and Jesus is talking to you and said, you got to be born of Hodor, water, and pneuma, and you ought to know how this relates to be being born from above, what would you go to? Ezekiel 36 and 37. Why? Because the water is the sense of cleansing from sin, and the pneuma brings life. See, this is a picture of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. My point is that God is spelling out here how he's going to bring his covenant promise to fruition with his people Israel. That's what he's talking about. Now, turn back to Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.